Thank you, Pam, for stealing my sermon. I don't know when you snuck into my office and stole my notes, but that was good. Let's open our Bibles this morning to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, as we continue our series looking at flourishing faith in this letter. If you were living in the 1880s and you were claustrophobic, you would not have wanted to live in Boston, Massachusetts. But let's just say for the sake of argument that you had to. Maybe you're an immigrant coming across the ocean. Maybe you are from a small town and the opportunities to support your family have dried up and you've got to go to the city, move in there. It's your only hope. You'd tell your friend, I'm moving to downtown Boston. And your friend might say, tell me again, how big is downtown Boston? And you'd say, it's about 1 square mile. Then your friend would ask you, how many people live there? You'd say, about 400,000 in 1 square mile. Just to give you a picture of that, how crowded that would be, in 2016, just last year, the numbers say that there were 667,000 people in the entire city of Boston. But back in the 1880s, there were 400,000 in 1 little square mile. Now, if you're like me and you're not really all that claustrophobic, that'd be a pretty exciting place to live. You'd feel like the city was flourishing. Tell me if you've heard that word before, flourishing. It was a time of great growth for Boston. That growth brought some challenges with it. Like, how do we get around when there's 400,000 people and trolley cars running down the middle of every street and horses pulling carts and vendors selling their goods? Transportation became a real challenge. So the powers that be in the city decided to do something about it. They decided to build the world's first underground electric-powered subway system. Now, some people were opposed to the idea. It was a little scary, new territory, but I would think if you or I were living in Boston at that time, we would have looked at that as a great step of progress. It would have been exciting. We would have seen the progress of the tunnels being dug, the train cars being assembled, tunnels being constructed. You would have tracked the progress day by day and seen this new sign of flourishing in your city. It would have been an exciting time to live. Well, it was a big job. It was a big job. Because at that time, there were already electric lines and gas lines running underground in the city, things that had to be rerouted to make room for the tunnels. It was a big job, but the city was up for it. Thousands of people working on this project. Until one day, a few workers rerouted a gas line. It didn't go so well for them. I don't know what they did wrong, but they sprung a gas leak that nobody knew about. And while this construction was going on, the above-ground trolley cars were still running. Electric trolley cars. Steel wheels making contact with steel rails. Sparks would fly on a regular basis, and that was okay. It was fine, unless there was a massive gas leak in the area, which there was. And so one morning in Boston, people woke up to scenes like what you're about to see on the PowerPoint, hopefully. These are photos from the Boston Globe on that day. Maybe. Not there? Try to hit the arrow one more time. Let's see if it pops up. It disappeared. Oh, there we go. As I said, massive gas explosion totally halted the progress of this project, halted the flourishing of the city. I want you to kind of soak those images in and keep that thought in your mind as we turn our attention to today's passage. Actually, first we'll look back at the end of last week's passage. As we got to the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, we saw a prayer that Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. And he prayed for two things, really, in 3:12. He prayed that they would increase and abound in love. Then into verse 13, he prayed that they would grow in holiness, love and holiness. And as we get into chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 say this, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." So we've got a big transition in the book. So far in the first three chapters, over the past several weeks, we've seen Paul thanking God again and again and again and again and again and again for what God had done in the church in Thessalonica. Now he's shifting into giving them instructions, directions, commands. And they're all based on that prayer from last week. They're going to be all about holiness and love. Holiness and love. And as we unpack these commands over the next few minutes together, we're going to see that these two areas that Paul addresses, they can become two threats to the flourishing of our faith. They can become like those leaky gas lines in Boston in the 1880s. If we're not careful with them, things could blow up. The flourishing of our faith will grind to a halt. You know, these two threats, these two areas of danger, holiness and love, it strikes me that they're timeless for the church. You know, Paul wrote a lot of different letters in the New Testament. And in many of these letters, when he starts giving directions and instructions to the people that are receiving the letters, he's usually writing to specific problems that they face, specific challenges and struggles that they're going through, specific ways that these churches and individuals have dropped the ball in their faith. But 1 Thessalonians is not like that. Remember the report that Timothy brought back about the health of the church. Everything was going great. They were flourishing. It was a miracle that God had caused to happen. They weren't struggling in these areas that Paul is addressing, but he addresses them anyway, because they're dangers to every believer, to every church, in all times, in all places. So two threats to flourishing faith. Let's take a look at the first one. We'll read verses 3 through 8 together. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So there's threat one, sexual immorality. Before we unpack what Paul says, we've got to stop and think for a second. Because those words, we hear the words sexual immorality, and our minds go into a million different directions. I mean, let's be honest, we live in a culture where this is all around us. This is a very common problem. This is maybe the biggest idol of our society. And so we hear the words sexual immorality, and maybe our minds go to some group of people we saw on the news. Maybe our minds travel to some TV show we watched that was just appalling. Our minds tend to want to go in every direction except toward our hearts to look at ourselves. You know, some of the examples of immorality in our culture disturb us. Some are just crazy. We think this is absolutely insane, and that's what pops up in our heads. But we're not interested this morning in what Paul has to say to strangers on our TV screens out there, people on the internet that we've never met before. We're interested this morning in what Paul has to say and what God has to say to us. Even verse 3 said, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." That's why we're here this morning. So as we think about sexual immorality, I'm just going to ask you to let God speak to you and not sit there and think about other people you have seen or heard of that you wish could hear this. All right? So with that, let's unpack these verses. Paul starts in verse 3. He said, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." In other words, immorality, don't do it. Pretty straightforward, right? Just a blanket command. Don't do it. And maybe at this point we think, well, thanks, Paul. That's really helpful. I don't think I could have figured that out myself. Or maybe you're thinking, Paul, I wish you'd go deeper. Well, he is going to go deeper, but let's dwell on this for just a second. I'll just repeat it. Immorality. Don't do it. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture. But as we get into verse 4, Paul does go deeper and explains a little bit more on this issue, and he does so by giving us a contrast. A contrast between believers and unbelievers. He calls unbelievers Gentiles in verse 5. But he's just talking about people outside the church. He's talking about the culture in which the Thessalonians lived. He calls them Gentiles. He says here that the Gentiles live in the passion of lust. The passion of lust. Now, that's a phrase that probably doesn't enter our vocabulary on a regular basis, but what Paul is saying is they are driven by their bodily desires. What they love and what they do is all driven by their physical feelings. To put a modern-day phrase to it, if it feels good, do it. That is the picture of the Gentile culture in which the Thessalonians lived. They're almost like animals operating on instinct. Paul gives a contrast here, though. He says the church ought to be different from that. The church ought to be different, and that's in verse 4. He says, each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. Okay, so think about the first part of that. Controlling your own body. That's the polar opposite of how the Gentiles are described here. The Gentiles are controlled by their body. As believers, we ought to control our bodies. He says, do this in holiness and honor. Well, what's that all about? Holiness is a word that it's about being set apart, about being designated for a specific purpose, a special reason. So in this discussion of immorality, when Paul talks about holiness, what he's saying is God has designed this aspect of my humanity for a reason, and I'm going to reserve it for that reason. It's going to be set apart. And as I set apart this area of my life, the Lord is honored by that. So to put more practical shoes on it, we're going to set apart this area of our lives to honor the Lord by loving our spouses, and only our spouses. What Paul is getting at here reminds me actually of the past couple Sunday nights here at the church. We've been, if you haven't been in our Sunday evening services, we've been looking at some different conferences on DVD, kind of elective style, and in one of them that I got to watch last week, the speaker was talking about this whole concept of immorality, and he said, what are the four most important words when it comes to human sexuality? He said the four most important words are, in the beginning, God. In other words, I am not at the center of the universe. None of us are. God is. Everything that is, God made for a purpose, and he owns it, and it's to be used for his purpose. That's what Paul is describing here when he says, control your own bodies in holiness and honor. Now, verse 6 takes things to a deeper level. Might make us a little uncomfortable as we read it, if we realize what Paul is getting at. He says that no one transgress and wrong his brother in that matter. Now, he says brother here. Read in your minds, brother and sister. That's the sense of what Paul is getting at. Think sibling. We're siblings in Christ here, okay? So he says that no one transgress and wrong his sibling in the Lord in this matter. Let's take a look at another word, this word wrong. Your Bible might not say wrong. Your translation might say take advantage of, and that's the sense of the Greek word here. So let's read this with that in mind. That no one transgress and take advantage of his sibling in Christ in this matter. Couple important things we can draw out of that statement. Number one, do not use God's church as a platform for immorality. We don't gather together in order to find a date. We don't gather together in order to find someone to hook up with. The church is not a platform for immorality. And from that word, take advantage of his sibling, please know that when adultery takes place, people like to call it love, but it's really just two people taking advantage of one another. And as if this didn't feel serious enough, look what Paul says as he goes on in verse 6. He says, "The Lord is an avenger in all these things." I don't know about you, but there are some things in Scripture that I feel like I'm preconditioned to just not understand when I read it, because it seems to be outside the box of what I assume could be true. Those words, "the Lord is an avenger," fits into that category for me. I read this passage, I don't know how many times this week, before that set in. I thought, that is a shocking thing for Paul to say. The Lord is an avenger. That's strong language. This must be serious. Now, I have to be honest with you, I still don't exactly know what Paul means. How's God going to avenge this matter? At first I thought, man, if two believers within a church family commit adultery, maybe God will strike them down. Then I thought, how does that fit with the gospel where Christ has paid for our sins already? Then I thought, if two people within a church commit adultery, maybe Paul is saying that indicates that they don't know the gospel. They're fake believers, and they're going to be, God's going to avenge himself later. That doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense either. I don't know what Paul is saying. How is Jesus going to avenge these things? I don't know what he means. But I do know what Paul wants us to feel and how Paul wants us to act when we consider this. This is serious. We ought to have a healthy fear of the Lord in this area of our lives. Verse 7, Paul says, "God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness." Did you notice he didn't say, God didn't call you. He didn't say me. He didn't say individuals. He says us. God did not call us for impurity, but in holiness. He's saying that God did call believers together. God builds churches. God assembles groups of individuals as one body for his purpose. And an immoral relationship shatters the trust within that body. And the point of what Paul is saying here is that Jesus will defend his bride. Verse 8, he says, "Whoever disregards this disregards God." Will you disregard this God? You know, our world isn't that different from the world of the Thessalonian believers. Some things are different. We don't have temples where people go to worship statues by committing immoral acts. That's what happened in Thessalonica. It doesn't really happen in America today that I know of. Not a lot of statue worship going on at all. But it strikes me that for us today in our modern world, we've thrown out the statues. We've said, that's ridiculous. Worshiping these imaginary gods in the sky by serving a statue, we want no part of that, but we've taken the immorality and put that in the statue's place. In America today, immorality is the idol. Physical pleasure is what our world worships. You're not living if you're not involved in that. We're surrounded by it. Billboards, TV screens, online. Just conversations with regular people. It's everywhere. This is what our culture turns to when life is stressful. This is what our culture turns to make life feel like it's worth living. Things haven't changed so much. It's a major threat for us today. It's a leaky gas line. We need to be careful in this area. Let's look at verses 9 through 12. I want to get to this second threat as well. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So threat number two in this passage is just losing sight of love. Losing sight of love, it's easy to do. You know, this topic of love has come up many times in 1 Thessalonians already. Back in chapter 1, verse 3, when Paul was just outpouring his praise to God for what he had done, he praises God for the labor of love that was taking place within the Thessalonian church. Skipping ahead to chapter 3, verse 6, we saw Timothy's report, and he said that the church in Thessalonica was just marked by faith and love. It seems to be one of their defining characteristics, this love for their fellow believers. But then we already saw today that at the end of chapter 3, Paul started praying that they would love people more and more. They would just keep increasing in this area. And that's the same idea he's getting across in the verses we just read. He's saying, so far, so good. You've done a phenomenal job so far, but don't stop. Don't lose sight of love. What he's getting at is this. When it comes to love for our brothers and sisters in Christ, we're either advancing or we are retreating. There's no neutral gear. We're either moving forward or we're slipping. And I think that's a big wake-up call to believers in a culture today where, you know, despite all the negatives that we talked about with our culture a few minutes ago, we do live in a place, in a time where it doesn't cost us a whole lot to be Christians. There's not a whole lot of pressure from the outside. There's no one burning down our church while we're sitting here. There's no one banging on the doors. There's no riots. And I think the danger when it comes to love, when Christianity is somewhat easy because of the blessing of God, the danger is that we meet together with people that we like and people who are like us, and we confuse that liking with love. We know we're supposed to love one another, but we just settle for having a good time. I want you to think back to last week. We talked about love in last week's message. Really, the whole message was about love. We said that the love that causes faith to flourish is love where people challenge one another. That comes up and comes into play here too. The love Paul is encouraging these believers to pursue is love where people say hard things to one another in a gracious way. The week before that, we said that this love of Christ is all about sacrifice. That's the kind of love that Paul has in mind when he says, keep it up, don't stop, more and more. Keep sacrificing. Keep saying hard things to one another because you care. He's warning us, don't slip into this mindset where we just like each other and have a nice time. It's good to like one another. It's good to be at peace and not fight. But we can't call that love. And it's interesting to me that Paul puts this right alongside this discussion of sexual immorality. They're on the same level in terms of how dangerous they are. Losing sight of love can cause things to blow up. Now, he wraps up this section with almost a side note. He lists a bunch of different commands beginning in verse 11. He says, aspire to live quietly and mind your own affairs. He's not saying mind your own business, stay out of everybody else's life. He's just saying take care of your own responsibilities. And he says, work with your hands as we instructed you so that you'll walk properly before outsiders, be dependent on no one. What Paul is getting at in a much more eloquent way is he's saying, by the way, don't be a freeloader, right? If we're supposed to be a community of people that's constantly loving one another sacrificially, it'd be really easy for someone to come in and say, man, I'm going to really take advantage of this. The church has to take care of me. Now, don't be confused by that. All of us at different times in life are truly in need of spiritual, emotional, financial, and many other forms of support. I don't want you to go home feeling guilty, like maybe I'm not pulling my weight. If you're the kind of person that Paul is talking to here, you know it, and you did it on purpose, right? He's talking to someone who intentionally walks into a church and says, I'm going to rip these people off. So don't let this keep you from asking for help and relying on your brothers and sisters in Christ. But at the same time, don't be a freeloader. So we've got these two big threats to our faith, immorality and losing sight of love. We can recognize these as threats. We can see the importance of being careful in these areas. But let's be honest, things get a little difficult when we get to actually applying these things to our lives. Moms, it's Mother's Day, the day that we honor you for the consistent sacrificial love that you show to your families. Is it easy to lose sight of that? Is it easy to lose sight of love at home? I think it is. Dads, is it a struggle in the nitty-gritty of daily life to live a moral, pure, holy life before God? It's a struggle. Students, whether you're in high school, middle school, elementary school, as you're reading this, you're probably thinking, oh man, immorality, there's a lot of that at my school. Losing sight of love, people at my school never had sight of love. And you might think, yeah, I'm supposed to be different from the people at my school. But it's not easy, is it? We find ourselves trying hard and falling short over and over and over again in these areas. Because of that, I want to make sure we get to the heart of this passage this morning. There's a few things that I kind of glossed over, because I wanted to come back to them right now. So if you're here this morning and you're a mom or a dad or a student or anyone else in the congregation and you're thinking, I know I'm supposed to live a moral life of purity, but I just fail all the time. And you're thinking, I lose sight of love because love is hard. Well, there is hope for you in this passage. Let's go back to verse 5. Paul said that the believers should not live in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. And then what did he say about the Gentiles? They do not know God. Why do they live a life driven by their own physical desires, driven by their bodies? It's because they don't know God, but the implication here is that in Christ, we do know God. And that opens up a whole new world of possibilities when we know God. It gives us a standard to aim for. It gives us that reminder as we seek Christ and learn who He is and learn the character of God, we've got a standard to conform to. Got a goal to shoot for. And you know what? When we know God in a personal, relational way, then we've got an alternative to lust. Our world says lust is the highest goodness that we could achieve. It's the best thing you could experience. But when we know God, as Pam's song said, how could we ask for more? We can see through that lie and recognize that physical pleasure is not the ultimate. There's something better to live for. It's the goodness of our God. Verse 7 then says, God has not called us for impurity but in holiness. Don't miss the significance of the fact that God has called us. I fear for many believers that when we think that God has called us, the only thing we think of is He's going to call me home someday. But God has a calling on your life right now, and it's to live in holiness. You know, sometimes we treat the commands in the Bible like they're speed limits, right? Well, let's be honest. We all break speed limits, I think. Please tell me I'm not alone in this. Sometimes we do it accidentally. Sometimes we do it on purpose. We see the sign. We drive faster than the sign. And guess what? It doesn't really matter. Now, don't take that the wrong way. I'm not giving you some spiritual permission to break speed limits. You should probably follow them. But we break them all the time, and you know what? Every once in a while we get caught, and bummer, we have to pay a little bit of money and get points on our license, but it really, in the grand scheme of things, isn't a huge deal. Again, follow the speed limits. That's not my point. What I'm saying is our mindset towards speed limits is sometimes the mindset we bring to the commands of God. Yeah, God says I should love people here at church sacrificially. God says I should live a life of purity. Meh. I mess up a lot. Whatever. When we recognize that this is God's calling upon our life, these aren't just helpful suggestions. That puts a new spin on things. The God of the universe looked down and saw you living a life of sin and evil and rebellion against Him and called you into a new life where you were truly alive for the first time. And this is what that new life looks like. This isn't just a speed limit with a little slap on the wrist if you break it. It's God's calling upon your life. Verse 9. Paul says, regarding the topic of love, that the Thessalonian believers have been taught by God to love one another. Now, Paul actually made up a word here. Put it on the screen in case you like seeing it. I'm not even going to read it, because it doesn't matter if you can say it in Greek. But God made up a word. It actually says, you are God-taught when it comes to love. You're God-taught. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about Paul's experience with the Thessalonian believers. He started the church and then had to get out of town. He's saying, I didn't sit down and teach you how to love one another. Silas didn't do it. Timothy didn't do it. But here you are loving one another. It's a work of God. And God does the same work in our lives today. He teaches us to love one another. You say, how does that happen? God didn't knock on my door and say, it's time for a lesson on how to love your brothers and sisters. But He teaches us how to love one another as we experience His love. We recognize how little we deserve His love. We completely do not deserve the love of God, and yet He pours it out upon us in saving us, and He pours it out upon us daily as we seek Him. We realize how undeserving we are, and yet He loves us anyway. Our hearts are filled with His love, and it spills out on those around us. God teaches us to love. You think love is hard? It is hard, but God will teach you. So we need to live lives of purity if our faith is going to flourish. We need to live lives of love if our faith is going to flourish. Yeah, that's hard, but we know God. We're called by God. We're taught by God. In fact, I even missed one. I just recognized it about an hour ago. In verse 8, he says, He gives His Holy Spirit to us. Man, spend about 10 weeks talking about that one. What I'm saying is God has given us everything we need to truly live this life of purity and love. And it's all in the gospel of Christ, that He came and lived for us, died for us, and rose again for us to reunite us to God so that we could know Him, so that we could be called by God and taught by God and receive His Holy Spirit. So if you want to succeed in the fight against immorality, if you want to succeed in loving one another more and more, we've got to stay closely connected to Christ. Got to be continually knowing Him more deeply, recognizing His calling on us, rediscovering His love for us. We're going to find as we do that, these threats, these leaky gas lines, they're really going to turn into no threat at all. Honestly, I should just have Pam come and sing that song again because it gets the point across so clearly. When we have Christ, you know, what else could we ask for? The temptations of this world, the selfishness, the immorality, they pale in comparison to what we have in Christ. Would you pray with me? Let's ask God to make us aware of these things and how to apply them in our own lives. Father, we thank You this morning for the ways that You've worked mightily to help us to know You, to recognize Your call on our lives, to be filled with Your love, to keep in step with Your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You for the price You paid to make these things possible. You sent Your Son to do everything for us, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who has not trusted in that truth, that you would just make it come alive in their hearts right now. God, for all of us, I pray that we would continually be aware of the truth of the gospel, continually draw near to you, that as we do, you would give us victory over immorality. Father, I pray if there's anyone among our family of believers who's wrestling with immorality, living in immorality, even considering immorality, that you would help them to know you more, help them to find victory over that. And God, I also pray that you'd help us to not just settle for liking one another, but truly love one another sacrificially, that we would lay our lives down and carry one another's burdens, and that you would be honored by it. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.